Could you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 52? Psalm 52. At least numerically, this psalm says we've been at this for a year. Now, it's actually been longer than that, because we have had other ministries interspersed, but it is over a year that we've been working at the book of Psalms. This is a very interesting one. Let's read it and then pray, and then we'll make our comments on it. Psalm 52. To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, this is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, hear us, and let us hear you. You've been faithful to us in this place week after week. We've been well fed from the scriptures. We ask that again today that would be true. We want to hear the voice of Christ. We want to know the truth of this word. We want to be strengthened and encouraged and helped to live and to walk before you. So bless us in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it strikes me that this being the 52nd Psalm, maybe it's the time to make a comment on one of the problems that we may face in working through a long book like this. And I realize that in the weeks to come we're going to be making some adjustments in what is preached to us. But, you know, any time that we do something on a regular basis, it can become easily familiar to us, and we take our participation in that thing for granted. And I hope that that isn't happening to us as we work our way through the Psalms. And we read them and we hear them preached and we say, well, that's a nice Psalm. What's next? And, oh yeah, that's a nice one. And we don't give each one of them the importance and the emphasis that it rightly deserves. The first line that I have in my notes here is, this is not your average Psalm. Well, I probably shouldn't have even written that in my notes, because none of them are really average, are they? But that's the way that we tend to treat things that become normal and regular and almost routine in our lives. Now, one reason that this isn't your average psalm, though, is that it has a setting into which it must be placed. And that setting helps us to understand exactly what's taking place as David writes. So I want you to put a marker here in your Bible and turn back with me to the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll notice some things about the history of this psalm. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. Now, one of the things that we've tried to do with the psalms is to set them in their context. And it has been argued in this pulpit, and I think rightly so, that Psalms 50 through 52 belong together. Psalm 50 was written by Asaph, 51 and 52 written by David. All of these belong together. In fact, I think that Psalm 53 is relevant to this context as well, as I have thought through these Psalms. Psalm 50
contrast the judgments of God on the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 51 shows the blessedness of repentance even after gross sin. David committed adultery, and then to complicate matters, he committed murder. And the judgment of God was withheld from him as he repented of his sins. Psalm 51 is an example of the end of Psalm 50. But Psalm 52 shows the reality of judgment on unrepented sin, and as we will see when we read this historical background, also gross sins that have been committed. Doeg doesn't repent, but boasts in his sin, and God sends judgment upon him. And as we'll see at the end of our study, Psalm 53 also relates to this context and says one more thing that we need to contemplate about the reality of judgment and the working of sin in the hearts of men. Now, I hope you have before you 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is a sad story. I'm sorry, chapter 21. This is a sad story. And we need to read several verses from 21 and then skip over to 22 and notice what happened. Here we have a full context for our psalm. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. David is on the run from Saul. You have to keep that in your mind. You know that much of the latter part of 1 Samuel shows Saul chasing after David and David fleeing. Verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. Now that word afraid is ominous, isn't it? And it ought to be ominous. It ought to begin to set the context for us. Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, I wish I could do a little bit of trembling in my voice as I read these words. Why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Now, there are those who say, and I think they might be right, Calvin is one of them, that this title, the chief of the herdsmen, may not have been literal, it may have been honorary. You know, in courts and kingdoms, important people are often given titles, and they never actually serve in those titles, but they hold them and have them anyway. And that's a good suggestion. Doeg, being in the court of Saul, probably held this as an honorary title. It's not that he literally was out in the fields watching over the sheep. Anyways, back to the story. David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it, give it to me. Now if we kept on reading in chapter 21, we find that David continues to be on the run. He goes down to Gath. Let's pick it up in chapter 22 at verse 6. David has been talking to, it says the prophet of God. Is it Nathan? I guess he's not identified. Now the prophet Gad. My glasses are not really working well today. I thought it said the prophet of God. It says the prophet Gad. How do you like that? You're all wondering why I'm trying to figure out the name of this prophet. I'll blame it on my glasses and
my deteriorating eyesight. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. It's a shocking story, isn't it? But there's the story of Doeg the Edomite. He killed 85 priests, 85 of God's servants. He sought to eliminate the entire priesthood. Saul is guilty. Saul is the one who gives the command. Doeg is guilty. Doeg is the one who carries out the command. This is an attack on true religion. Now, there's a division of responsibilities under the Old Covenant that differs from the New Covenant. I realized that there were prophets. We read about the prophet Gad. There are prophets who weren't priests. But the Old Testament system was focused on the sacrifices that were done in the tabernacle. And here Saul in his madness, and Doeg in his desire to curry favor from the king, puts to death 85 of the priests, in essence wiping out those who would offer up the sacrifices of God in the tabernacle. How can the religion of Israel move forward under these circumstances? And not only does he kill the priests, he kills all of their families, everything. The little boys. You know, the priesthood was hereditary. It went from father to son. All the little boys who would grow up and be priests were wiped out by Doeg. This is an attack against true religion. This is an effort to wipe out the religion of God from the nation of Israel. And can you imagine the shock and the horror that would have been present as the story spread to the godly in Israel? And can you imagine David's own feelings when he heard and he knew that it was his visit to Ahimelech, and that tremble
in Ahimelech's voice, when he was afraid when he saw David alone, that circumstance led to these murders, to a whole city being put to death. Well, that's the historical background behind our psalm. That's what's going on. David wrote Psalm 52 in response to these events. Now, what's especially interesting about Psalm 52 is that it is a psalm that is full of faith in the face of this kind of opposition and persecution. Did you wonder why we began our worship this morning with a dark quotation from 2 Timothy chapter 3? It was to set the stage for this psalm. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And yet, as they face that kind of persecution, they do so in faith, trusting in their God to watch over them and to help them. David saw clearly in this event the contrast that there is between the righteous and the wicked. Now, having said all of those things, let's come back to Psalm 52 and let's think about what David says in that psalm. First off, in the first four verses, we notice the boasting of Doeg the Edomite. David asks the question, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" In fact, throughout these four verses, there are a variety of phrases in which it seems that Doeg walks around arrogantly speaking about the deeds that he has committed as if somehow they were good, as if somehow they were honorable, as if somehow he deserved praise for the things that he had done. I wonder, did he brag about his actions? Was he seeking to find favor from the king as he makes these things known? David asked the question, why do you boast in this? Because what you are boasting in is evil. It's not just the murder of 85 men. It's not just the murder of their wives and their children and all of their beasts. It's an attempt to wipe out religion from the nation of Israel. And yet you walk around an Edomite, one who isn't even truly an Israelite. And you boast about the actions that you have committed. David says that his words are lying words. He uses an interesting figure, doesn't he? He says they're sharp as a razor. What do you do with a razor? You do fine cutting work with a razor. You use it carefully. It's extremely sharp so that you can do something that is fine. It's as if Doeg's words were cutting finely through the nation of Israel. His actions were blunt and horrific, but his words were fine and sharp like a razor. Now, you notice the sarcasm with which David speaks. His words are dripping with sarcasm. Is there a place for the people of God to be sarcastic? Here's a place. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? There's the sarcasm. David looks at Doeg. He calls him a mighty man, not because he is, but because he presents himself as if he is one. Now, if you are a fighting man, we can assume that Doeg was a fighting man. We're told that not only was he the chief of the shepherds, but he was the chief of the servants of Saul. That probably gives us a better idea of what his actual responsibilities were. If he was the chief of the servants of Saul, you expect that he carries with him a sword, that he has some kind of training in fighting. How much strength does it take for him to kill a priest whose life is spent not in fighting, not in warfare, but spent in making himself ready and offering up sacrifices to God in the tabernacle? Doeg may have thought of himself as a mighty man, but those upon whom he preyed, priests and their families and innocent beasts, were not the most likely to fight back against him. Now, it may be that he had help along the way, especially when he came to destroy the city of Nob. We know that he killed the 85 by himself. But he wasn't a mighty man as David and his mighty men were. He was a mighty man in his own eyes. David speaks of him sarcastically. You've done this terrible and evil deed, and you boast about it as if you're a mighty man. You present yourself as if you are great and powerful, when really you're nothing. David looks at him He sees him as he is. But he knows, even in the face of this kind of terrible evil, that the goodness of God endures. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? To look at this circumstance. Remember, it's bad enough that all of these men, 85 men, was it 85 wives? How many daughters? How many sons? How many of them were killed? It's bad enough to think about a village like that being wiped out, isn't it? But then to realize who these men were and what they were doing. They were the servants of God, leading in the public worship of God. When you think about all of that, that this is an attempt to wipe out the true religion, and yet David is able to look and say, the goodness of God endures. It's an interesting perspective on evil, is it not? I wonder, did Saul's other servants understand what was going on? Is that why they wouldn't raise their hand against the priests? Was there more sense in them? Was there more recognition of the reality and the importance of religion in the nation of Israel? Is that why they were reluctant to act? Well, David, as he looks at it, says, despite this evil act, God is with his people. And the day will come when God will bring judgment upon the wicked. Think about the difference between Doeg and the priest that he murdered. For these priests, there was temporal destruction. Their lives ended, and the lives of their families ended, and all of their goods were destroyed. But they inherited eternal life. For Doeg, there was temporal safety. In fact, he begins to boast, and probably he moves upward in Saul's court. And yet at the end, there is terrible, eternal destruction that he faces from God. Which is better? I would say the lot of the dead priests is better than the lot of the living Doeg the Edomite. David, as he contemplates this, says, the goodness of God endures continually. Now, this teaches us something important about the goodness and the providence of God. And this is what it teaches us. They are not what we might expect. You know, our expectation of the goodness of and the providence of God is that everything goes well for us. It's kind of a variation on the health and wealth message that is preached by TV evangelists. God always wants you to be happy. God always wants you to be healthy. God always wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have the biggest house. He wants you to have the best car. He wants you to have the best vacation. He wants you to have the biggest bank account. And if you'll come to God, that's the things He'll do for you. Those TV programs are on all the time. And people fall for them. And they send money to these people who take it away from God's people. But the Bible presents us a different picture of the providence of God. It shows us that the life of the believer is a life of endurance and faith in the midst of trouble. In fact, here, as I contemplated this, this seemed to me to be so strange. God may allow His servants to be slaughtered, but He is still always good. You know, I'm reminded of the fact that Paul picks up that theme in Romans chapter 8. All day long for your sake, we're slaughtered. Imagine today, at our General Assembly or at a pastor's conference or something, if all of the pastors who were present were suddenly killed. Imagine that. They're all suddenly killed. It would be a dark day for our churches, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't have any impact on the goodness of God. The goodness of God endures. The political powers or the criminals who would kill us all might boast in their actions. But the people of God who remain can take comfort in the fact that God is good always. Doeg's tongue may devise destruction. It may be like a sharp razor working deceitfully. He may love evil more than good and lying more than speaking evil. David piles up these words about his language. All of that doesn't matter. God is still good. God watches over His people. God brings His people to Himself. And there is a day coming in which God will punish evil. In verses 5 through 7,
David tells us that about Doeg. Notice what God will do, verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. And the language here reminds me of a gardener who reaches down and pulls out that thorny weed. Pulls it out. When I do that sometimes, when I think about that weed, I realize that as soon as I take those roots out of the ground, the process of death has begun for that weed. It's going to shrivel and die. And here the Lord, speaking through David, tells Doeg that he will be uprooted like a weed. He'll be plucked out of his dwelling place and taken from the land of the living. This is what God will do. It's a brief statement, isn't it? But it's a frightening statement if you're Doeg the Edomite. Now, in verses 6 and 7, David tells us how the righteous react to God's judgment upon his enemies. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Are you ready for that day? See, this is the picture of God's people. And the weed, with all the thorns, who has caused so much trouble, is plucked up by God. The people of God fear. They show reverence to God for his judgment, but they laugh at him. It's not kind of the response we would expect, is it? But it's a righteous response. Because the people of God see that when he does what he pleases, when he plucks out the wicked, they deserve their judgment. There are times when judgment comes upon the wicked, on those who commit gross and evil sins, when it's right for us to say, it's good that that man stands in the presence of God to receive his judgment. It's right for us to think in those ways. Remember the sermon that our brother preached to us about the imprecatory Psalms. It's right for us, when God judges, to rejoice in what God has done. The people of God give him praise when he brings down the wicked. Now, David contemplates this. He thinks about this. And in verses 8 and 9, he gives to us his testimony. Now, you have to remember, when he writes these words, he is still fleeing from Saul. He's a man on the run. He's a man who's just heard the news of a slaughter of 200 people, I don't know. 85 plus the whole village. And he recognizes that this is not just the end of the life of all of these people, but to a large degree, the religion of God has been wiped off the face of the earth. Now, thankfully, if we had kept on reading, there was one of the sons of Ahimelech who wasn't present and who was spared, and the priesthood continued. It wasn't wiped out, but it was attempted to be. David writes verses 8 and 9, in those circumstances, there's all kinds of difficulty that is pressing down upon him. But notice what he writes. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. What does he do? He does two things. He flourishes and he praises. He flourishes like a green olive tree. What a beautiful picture that is. David probably is out in the desert somewhere. When he flees, he's in the wilderness. Often we find him out in the Negev. It's the southern part of Israel. It's dry, it's dusty, there's not much there. But an olive tree, a green olive tree, watered and fed, is a beautiful picture, especially one that is contemplated by a person who's out in the wilderness. David recognizes that God has made him like a green olive tree. And though he lives in the wilderness, both literally and figuratively, he is fed and nourished, and he lives by the mercy of God. David's eye doesn't simply see the events that take place around him. David's eye is on heaven.
and he knows that God is the one who rules even in these darkest of circumstances. So on the one hand, David flourishes. On the other hand, he praises. He praises. I will praise you forever because you have done it. Now, has God done it? Has God brought judgment on Doeg? Not yet. But in a real sense, yes, God has done it because he has said that he would do it. God says he will do something, he does it. And it's as if it is already accomplished, and David trusts in that. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And he will do it. He has done it in the sight of all. In the sight of all. So that David trusts even while he flees in the wilderness. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Dear friends, we live in a wilderness. That's what chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is all about. It's about the life of faith in the midst of struggle and difficulty. Now, why is it that David can be so full of faith? Why is it that this can be so powerful in him, even in the face of such difficult and discouraging circumstances? Well, I wonder if he saw something beyond this psalm. You know, Doeg's character, as he's presented to us both in 1 Samuel and here in Psalm 52, Doeg's character is exactly the opposite of righteousness. But David is a man who walks with his God. In fact, there's a couple of things. There's a couple of places here where there may be allusions to other psalms. Now, I realize that we don't know when all of the psalms were written, and we don't know what comes after and what comes before, but we do have the whole Psalter. When I read verse 2, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. I'm sorry, verse 3. You love evil more than good. I was reminded of Psalm 45. Which we heard a couple of months ago. In Psalm 45, we have a description of the royal bridegroom. And the royal bridegroom is described in just the opposite way. Notice verse 7, for example. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Now that's exactly the opposite of the description of Doeg the Edomite. He loved wickedness and hated righteousness. The royal bridegroom of Psalm 45 loves righteousness. That's the affection of his heart, and he hates wickedness. Did David see this contrast between what is good and what is bad? Between the character of Doeg and the character of this one who is described in Psalm 45 as the royal bridegroom? Do you know that the writer to the Hebrews picks up that phrase from Psalm 45? In fact, to be honest with you, I didn't think of Psalm 45 first. I thought of Hebrews chapter 1 first. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there cites Psalm 45 and applies these very words. Because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all of your companions. And you know who is described in Hebrews chapter 1. It's our Lord Jesus. Did David see a contrast between this wicked Edomite and the Savior who was to come in all of his mercy and goodness and glory? Did he see that while Doeg rejoiced and boasted in the murders that he had committed, there was one who was to come whose name was Jesus Christ, who would love righteousness and who would give himself to be murdered, give himself in the place of sinners so that those sinners could be forgiven? See, I think the gospel is at work here. I think that's what's happening. And I think that's why David, in the midst of these circumstances, can be so encouraged. When I read verse 6, David says that he's like a green olive tree in the house of God. I thought of Psalm 1, verse 3. The righteous man was like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. David is like that tree. He's planted by the rivers of living water, and he draws his strength from the mercy, the grace, the goodness, the power, the kindness of God. And I think he's looking forward to the gospel again. He's drawing the strength from Christ. It's another thing that came to my mind. Put a marker here and turn with me to Isaiah 63.
we actually have a hymn in our hymnal that picks up this language from Isaiah 63. In fact, it's written by my favorite hymn writer, Thomas Kelly. But we don't know the tune, so I didn't choose it to be sung today. Look at the beginning of Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? Now, that's the word that made me think of this. Here's Edom. Edom's not Israel. Edom, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. They were distantly related to the Israelites, but they weren't Israelites. They weren't part of the nation of Israel. Isaiah presents to us a picture here. And I think it's a picture that draws upon Doeg and what God would do in his judgment upon Doeg. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. What was on Doeg's lips? Lies, deceit, a sharp razor tongue. And yet this one who comes from Edom is dressed in righteousness and speaks righteousness. The question is asked in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Do you get a picture here of someone who comes out of the nation of Edom and his garments are red? They look like wine, but it's not. You know what it is? It's blood. This one who comes from Edom has gone to Edom and has wreaked judgment upon Edom. Verse 3. I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury had sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Wow, that picks up all kinds of threads from Psalm 52, doesn't it? Now, it's not clear to me that this is a prophetic description of Christ. In fact, if you read Calvin's commentary, he argues strongly against that and says this is simply a description of God in his judgment on the Edomites. It may be that it's about Christ. It certainly is about God. But the point is that God will judge the wicked. And when he comes to judge the wicked, he needs no help. But you know, the righteous will come through safe on the day of judgment. God's face is not against the righteous. God's face is against the wicked. Come back to Psalm 52 with me. Psalm 52 helps us to see some really important things. Great sorrow and difficulty may come to God's people. We need to remember that. Great sorrow, profound difficulty may come in God's providence to God's people. But God is with them always. And in the end, he will vindicate himself and he will vindicate them. That's God's purpose. He will do this. Now, what about Psalm 53? We're not going to have a sermon on Psalm 53. The reason for that is that it's almost the same as Psalm 14, which has already been preached to us. There are a few minor differences in the middle. But it's essentially the same as Psalm 14. But why is it placed here? Why is Psalm 53 put here? Let me make a couple of comments about it. Look at what it says. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Was that fool named Doeg the Edomite? While this is a description of the reality of sin in the hearts of all men, it is a particular example of what Doeg the Edomite was all about. And I think that it may be the case, notice I'm using conditional language, it may be the case that Psalm 53 is put right here to give us more insight into the character of this man, Doeg, the Edomite.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Doeg, all of Saul's servants say, no, I won't. We won't kill them. We won't raise our hand against the priest of the Lord. Saul turns to Doeg and says, you do it. He says, okay. And he takes out his sword, and one by one he kills 85 of the servants of the Lord. The servants of the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If I kill the Lord's servants, what does it matter? They're just men. I'll kill them. Without realizing that with every thrust of the sword, he sins more grievously against the God who will come against himself. The fool. Fool doesn't mean silly man. It means morally corrupt, morally bankrupt man. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I wonder, did David have Doeg specifically in his mind when he wrote? Was Doeg an example of the depth of man's depravity? And should we read these two Psalms together? I think that Psalm 53 is an excellent follow-up to Psalm 52. And it gives us great insight into who this man was. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? David goes to Nob. He needs bread. He's given bread. Doeg sees that. And then Doeg eats up the priests of God as if they are bread. There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. But notice verse 6 of Psalm 53. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. From where does this salvation come, my friends? It comes only from our Lord Jesus Christ. If in Psalm 52 David sees Christ in contrast to Doeg the Edomite, he ends Psalm 53 with that call. Trust in the Lord, trust in Christ, and depend upon him. Because the Lord is good to his people always. Our task in this world is to live in the midst of sorrow and difficulty by faith, trusting in and depending upon our covenant Lord, who will vindicate himself and will vindicate us. He does not call us to triumphalism. He doesn't call us to the health and the prosperity and all the rest of those things. He calls us to live our lives where we are in the face of our difficulties and trust in him whatever the circumstances may be. But ultimately, triumph will come through the greatness and the goodness of our God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that from terrible sin we can gain encouragement. Help us, though we feel in the depth of our being the wickedness of these kinds of acts, help us to look up and to trust in you even in the face of such darkness. When evil men seem to prevail, when the world seems to be dark, when difficulties come to our own lives, when religion is oppressed and resisted and put down, Lord, help us to look to you, to trust in you, and to know that in your power and in your goodness, you will overcome all of our enemies and all of your enemies. We look forward to the great and triumphant day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.